listeners 60 years or older. You know, there's nothing that gives more peace of mind than knowing that you have a guaranteed monthly check for life. Now there is a way you can preserve your dignity and protect your standard of living. If you would like to have a guaranteed monthly check that is backed by a major U.S. insurance company, call John Dieroff at 754-1744. That's John Dieroff, CLU, 754-1744. California license, 0243-446.
I actually stopped in a certain town and asked around at certain places to see if I could find a high-speed internet hookup to do the show from where I was at, but I wasn't able to, so we had to play a recorded show. But we are live again today, Tuesday, and if you'd like to call in, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. It seems to be a delay. Hey, listen, Friday you got a call. You had a call from a fellow named Gabe, I believe. You remember that?
I don't remember what it was about because I have so many calls.
Yeah, it was about sin and God. And
Oh, yeah. Yes.
He's a follower of Eckhart Tolle. Do you know who Eckhart Tolle is?
I don't.
All right. He's kind of like the latest in New Age gurus, except with this guy, he has Oprah Winfrey behind him, and he sold thousands and thousands of books. They've actually had web seminars.
And, is he the guy who wrote The Secret?
No, he didn't write The Secret. I don't think he did. His bestseller is The New Earth.
Okay.
And, of course, this is...
Well, I heard that Oprah has a new religion. I didn't know the guy's name.
Yeah, and this is the religion. Of course, we are all divine. God is something rather vague and ethereal. I think they're just classic monists, from what I can tell. There's no need for, there's no sin, so there's no need for atonement. The only sin in their world is your ego. And,
now, how do you know Gabe is into that?
Because he mentioned Eckhart during your conversation.
Okay.
And just when he was saying, he actually said, well, we don't need God anymore. Okay? That's the whole point. Mm. We are going to bring about this new earth by divesting ourselves of our egos. So they take a few teachings of, like, from Buddha, Christ, and a few others. They mentioned
right.
Asher. You know, and so the only real sin is that you desire things or you have an ego. But they're very dangerous, and I know Christians even in my church have been taken by it because they trust Oprah. They've been watching her for years.
Why would anyone trust her?
Well, because they think she's an honest person, you know, especially the women, Steve. You know, and, it got kind of so bad that my pastor actually did a sermon on this. A very good one, as a matter of fact, and a lot of people were saying, "Wow, I didn't realize." Because listen, he comes on and he starts talking about, you know, well, we shouldn't be selfish. You know, Christ taught this, Christ taught that. Brings a lot of proof texts out of context into the discussion, and it sounds good.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, I mean, when I say why should they trust Oprah, I don't mean to say she's not honest, but I mean,
right.
Why would she have any authority to say what's true religiously?
Well, yeah, you and I wouldn't think that, but You know, you got housewives who, you know, I mean, a lot of people are fairly familiar with Scripture, and maybe they're not that familiar, and a man comes on, he's quoting Christ, so he went, well, you know, Jesus said, you know, we could, but, yeah, very dangerous, and, you know, very unbiblical, and, it's a deception, and it's fooling. I mean, like I said, they've had, web seminars that have hundreds of thousands of people involved in it.
Oh, well, maybe we'll get some more calls on that.
Yeah, now, anyways, which I thought was funny was Gabe said, well, you know, we shouldn't be following dogma anymore. Well, what he means is we shouldn't be following, you know, Christian dogma, but we should be following their dogma.
Their dogma. Yeah, their dogma, right.
Exactly. So I just wanted to bring that up in case anybody caught that. And, you know,
now, I noticed you sent me a link. You sent me a link, something I haven't had a chance to look at. Is that related to that?
No, that is, if you have 35 minutes, it's just about revival. It is just
okay.
A wonderful link, and I think you would like it. I've sent it to a number of people. And
okay.
Yeah, but I don't know if you got to listen to it, too. It's about, it's just very good. But anyways, yeah. So the only thing wrong is our perceptions of things, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to ask one of these followers, well, you know, I mean, if somebody rapes a loved one, how should you perceive that? You know, I mean, it's just like,
right.
You know, you perceive that as a good act, or I don't know. But anyways, that's what that's coming. It's called The New Earth. The man's name is Eckhart Tolle, and he's just the latest kind of New Age gurus, men that we've seen, Steve, since the 60s, you know.
Oh yeah, there've been so many.
Yeah, and he's going to change the world. So, just
yeah.
You know, I want to, in case your listeners had heard his name and started to look him up, give an idea what he was about.
Okay. Well, I'm sure a lot of them have. I don't have a TV, so I don't watch Oprah, and I don't keep track of her very much, but I knew that she was pushing The Secret not long ago, and I haven't read it either, but I watched the movie about it, which so I knew what it was about. But yeah, she's apparently she's the new religious guru for a lot of people, huh?
Yeah, and well, she could never worship a god that is jealous. That's a jealous god, you know. So that was her break from Christianity finally and fully. And we're all divine, which is a nice thing too. We're all God, you know.
Well, that helps.
Yeah, it does. I mean, you know, didn't somebody say something like that in the garden? I don't remember.
Now on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, do they, you think that'll fly?
No, I don't know. I maybe we get to judge God at that point, you know?
Yeah, well, we do it through our whole lifetime. We're getting a lot of practice.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, all right. So I just wanted to bring that up.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we got a line open for you. If you'd like to give us a call at 1-800-438-5090. Any religious matter, any question about the Bible or Christianity, any point of disagreement with the host, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our next caller is Karen from Portland. Hi, Karen.
Hi. Was yesterday's show a recording?
Yes.
Oh, because, you know, I was brought up on it a little bit, and I had a comment for today.
Okay, I didn't even hear the show yesterday, so I don't even know what was on.
It was Tom the Catholic had noticed that I was a little bit abrupt about Roman Catholicism.
Oh, okay.
And I'm LDS. So anyway, I just called today to maybe clarify that a little bit. I do have a problem with Roman Catholicism specifically.
Uh-huh.
As a Book of Mormon reader, we already went over about, you know, the LDS and the power of authority to baptize and laying on of hands, May 15th, you know, 1829 to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. We've already been over that one. But specific words in my Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, of infant baptism being an abomination to God and those that practice it are in the gall of bitterness. That's in Moroni 8. And also in Moroni 4 and 5 is specific towards the end. This is about 421 A.D. Towards the end, is specific wording for the blessing of the sacrament of Christ, the blood and the flesh. You know, it's more in remembrance of him to keep his commandments, that his spirit may always be with us.
So what you're saying is that you're opposed to infant baptism and to the Catholic view of the Eucharist.
Well, I believe that there was actually contact of the Roman Catholic Church to these people on the American continent by 400 A.D. I read it that way. This is very specific Roman Catholic. Who else isn't doing infant baptism? And I feel like Roman Catholic is a counterfeit of the original Levitical Hebrew priesthood of the Old Testament. And I just wanted to call and kind of be specific.
Okay. Well, of course, I disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on the same two points, but I also disagree with the Mormon Church on a lot of issues. So, but you're welcome to clarify that, since I guess, what did he call and say something about you?
Yeah, yesterday. I had my name on it. But that was okay. I mean, I like your show because everyone can call up, and you even let me call up. So everyone can call up. I had a comment, too, for you.
Mm-hmm.
When we had our gathering in Portland.
Canvas? Or Portland?
Yeah, Portland. Yeah, the last time you were here. I actually called an elder who's, you know, my shepherd or my bishop at the moment in my ward, and I asked him, I ran it by, I go, what do you think? What do you think of me going to a gathering of, you know, they have strong opinions about many religions, including LDS, and going and fellowshipping with them? And he goes, well, he reviewed, he goes, well, you know, you read and you attend church, and I'm a tithe payer. And he goes, well, you know, if it doesn't upset you or confuse you, you know, go and have a good time. So I just want to let you know that, you know, it is a supportive situation as long as, you know, in the debate of it all, you know, someone doesn't get hurt. You know, if I start crying, that doesn't mean your opinion is bad. You know, I'm just not used to it as all. But I certainly enjoy, I've enjoyed the challenge of your show, me as an LDS person.
Well, great. I enjoy having you in the audience. And a caller. Next time I'm in Portland area, bring more of your LDS friends.
Yeah, I would like some brave ones, you know, who are brave. We're not used to the debate genre.
Yeah.
You know, we're not used to debate. And, but the songs and the listening and the sharing, I thoroughly enjoyed it. I thought it was very challenging. And so, anyway, thanks for your time.
Okay, well, thanks for your call, Karen. Good to talk to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open right now. All of them are open right now. So if you want to give me a call, you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call, and we will talk about it right here. Or if you disagree with me on something and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that on the show, too. I'll pay for the time. Speaking of paying for the time, we have, for the past few years, we have not added any new stations to our network, if we can call it that. We've been on, we started out, for a while, we were on just a couple stations. Then, what, it was 2 years or more ago, we added, Portland. I guess it's been maybe close to 3 years, I'm not sure. KPDQ, which is where Karen calls from, and quite a few of our callers call from that region, and we're awfully glad to be on there. It's been good to be able to reach, that area. But we haven't added any new stations because, frankly, we don't generally have very much extra money. But I've always mentioned, if we ever do get a little extra money, we'll just add more stations because we don't have any overhead here. We don't have any paid staff. I don't receive any pay for doing this, and there's no one who does get paid here except we pay the radio stations. And so if we ever have, you know, if we've ever paid our stations on a regular basis and have a little extra money left over, we've just assumed that when we get enough, we'll add some more stations. Well, that's exactly what we're doing now. We can't afford to add this station 5 days a week yet, and they don't have 5 days a week available. But the station in it's KKVV in Las Vegas. Last week, we broadcast just one day, Wednesday, and that's going to be the case tomorrow. We'll be on there. But starting next week, we'll be on 3 days a week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday on KKVV in Las Vegas. And that being so, being on 3 days a week there, it won't cost us quite as much as 5 days a week. They don't have 5 days a week available yet, but they think they might in the future. And if they do, hopefully our income will rise to the amount where we can actually pay for all 5 days and be on there all the time. But actually, with 3 days a week, we should be getting a lot more audience, a lot more calls, a lot more people visiting the website, and that's great. I'm glad to be able to expand. Las Vegas has actually got a pretty big population, about 2 million people. So, how many Christians there, I don't know. And how many listen to the Christian radio station, we don't know. But it'll be good to have additional new blood, visiting us here. If you're a regular listener, you know that although every day we get some calls from people we don't know and have never called before, we also have certain people, like Jim and Karen, who call, have been calling a long time, and call from time to time, so that we have a bit of a online, or not, I should say on the air, kind of a community of discussion going on, and a lot of regulars. But we'll get some new blood, some new regulars too, I guess, probably from the Las Vegas area, starting, I would assume, next week, or maybe tomorrow. We'll be on one day this week in that station, then starting next week it'll be 3 days. I also want to mention to our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have a monthly meeting here in Santa Cruz in a home, which is just an open Bible discussion, sort of like the radio program. People just raise questions and discuss them together in a home, in a living room. We've been doing that for several years. What, 3, maybe going on 4 years we've been doing that in Santa Cruz once a month. And you're welcome to join us. It's for our listeners. That's why we do it, to meet one another and visit. If you're interested, it's this Saturday. Our monthly Santa Cruz meeting is this Saturday. That's the 16th of August, and it's at 7 o'clock. If you'd like directions to that meeting, you can call this number. Now, by the way, you can find this number at our website also if you don't get it now. But you can call this number. You'll call Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. It's 475-8301. That's where our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz is, and it's this Saturday. So hope to see some of you there. Let's talk next to Carolee from Salinas, California. Hi, Carolee. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm glad you cleared that up, because I wasn't aware. I was listening to a recording yesterday, and you said the Salinas meeting was Saturday.
Oh, no, yeah. When we play recorded shows, we should probably play them that don't have any time-sensitive announcements. No, that was a recorded show. Sorry about that. There's not a Salinas meeting this Saturday.
Okay. Well, I was listening to someone else on KKMC at the end of last week, I think it was, and I heard him read the scripture about Paul being given a thorn in the flesh.
Uh-huh.
And for the first time I heard it differently. Doesn't angel mean messenger?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it says that, let's see, 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, at least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So it sounds to me like it wasn't an illness that he received or a problem with his eyes. It was a demon.
Well, I believe it is some kind of a demonic attack he's talking about.
Yeah.
But in what way that was manifested, I don't know. It could be that it was through a physical affliction or something else. There's a lot of people who think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was actually a human adversary, who he calls a messenger of Satan. There were people who followed Paul around and gave him trouble, and yet we don't know of any particular individual from the book of Acts or from his epistles that he names that does so. Of course, in 1 Timothy, he mentions Alexander the smith, who gave him a lot of trouble, but that was not in Corinth, or where he was when he was writing to Corinth. He was writing from Ephesus. But, well, he might could have been Ephesus, come to think about it, because he wrote Corinthians from Ephesus, and that's where Timothy was later on, so maybe it was Alexander. But there are some people who think that Paul's thorn was a human adversary. Others think it's a physical sickness. He does mention in that passage in 2 Corinthians 12 that it was seems to refer to it as an infirmity. In the passage, he twice refers to his infirmity. In Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, he mentions that because of infirmity in his flesh, he had come to Galatia, and he commended them because they had received him and had not been repulsed by his condition. And he says, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which has made some people think maybe he had some infirmity in his eyes. But whether he's referring to that or something else in 2 Corinthians 12, we can't say for sure.
Well, but then it goes on in verse 10, it says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. So it's not just referring to infirmities.
True.
It sounds like he is being attacked. There's other things that are going on. I know of a very holy priest that died that had this happening to him because he had a lot of gifts of the Holy Spirit. He could read people's hearts, and he could tell if someone was lying to him about something that they were saying. He could speak French, and he was born and raised in Italy and never spoke another language, but yet when called upon and needing to speak to someone that spoke another language, he could speak it fluently and understand it fluently.
Wow, that's great.
And, you know, he had several different gifts. But this often happened to him whenever he was left alone. He would always ask one of the other brothers to stay with him because as soon as he was alone, the demons would beat him up and pick on him.
Well, I can believe it. I believe it. I mean, demons do attack Christians.
Yeah, he sure suffered from it. So anyhow, that's the way I saw it the other day. I'd never really saw it so clearly before, so I thought I'd call and ask your opinion on it.
Yeah, well, I've always thought that it was probably a demonic thing. He's referred to as a messenger of Satan coming against him, although it could be human. But again, in what form that messenger of Satan was afflicting him, I don't know, and you know that it could be a physical infirmity that was the result is not unthinkable, since in the Gospels, some of the demon possessed people that Jesus healed had physical infirmities. In fact, one woman had a spirit of infirmity, and Jesus released her from it, and he said it was that Satan had bound her for 18 years, so she was bent over and couldn't stand up. But a physical infirmity can be caused by demons, although it's not necessary to assume that a physical infirmity has that source, you know. Obviously, they have organic sources, too.
True.
But see, Paul twice refers to it. You mentioned verse 10. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and so forth. But in the previous verse, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he uses the word infirmities there.
Right.
So anyway, we'll just have to ask him when we see him.
Right. Okay.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jeremiah from Loveland, Colorado. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I recently got a chance to listen to a study you did on the Sabbath, and I thought it was the best one that I'd ever heard, and just wanted to encourage anybody out there who's wanting some clarification concerning the Sabbath day and, you know, how it applies to or doesn't apply to New Testament believers. I really thought...
Which lecture was it? Because I do talk about it on several different lectures at my website. Was it the one on the authority of Scripture in that series?
I'm not sure which one it was, but
okay.
It was really good. It was on your website. Yeah, we pulled it. Me and a buddy pulled it down and listened to it. But that's not really why I'm calling. I had a question for you. First, I was hoping to quote a few verses and just to lead into my question. In the Old Testament, there's several verses that seem to indicate that people had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and often people, first I'll quote the verses. It speaks about Daniel, a man in whom is the Spirit of the holy gods.
Yeah.
And Joshua, he was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And Joseph, it said, can we find such a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Solomon said, turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. And I think in Nehemiah also it says he gave also his good Spirit to instruct them. And I've heard people say that, you know, they, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon them, but it wasn't in them. But you can find that word upon and in used interchangeably, both in the Old and the New Testament, like the Spirit came upon Samson. But in the New Testament, it says that the Spirit came upon the Gentiles as it came upon us in the beginning. And in the New Testament also, it speaks of the prophets. It says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so it seems that there was, the Spirit of God was in and upon people, you know, both now and then. And certain verses are used as proof texts to make it seem like, to build an argument against the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, particularly the one that said that the Holy Ghost was not yet given.
Yeah.
And also people use John the Baptist as an argument against it, and they say that among those that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And they say, well, that's because we have the Holy Spirit now, and, you know, John was the last Old Testament prophet, and, you know, and as, you know, the
John had the Holy Spirit too, obviously, yeah. So your point is that there does seem to be evidence in Scripture that people had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and, you know, then you've got Joel, you know, the days will come and I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And it seems to me that that it's through faith, the faith of Abraham, that, you know, we access that Spirit. And so whether we live now or we had that faith then, it was accessible. And I just wanted to know, you know, what your thoughts were concerning that.
Well, you brought up John 7:37, where it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. How do you personally see that as fitting into what you're talking about?
Well, I was wondering, is that saying that it wasn't yet given through the new ministration, you know, through the Christ who's now been made manifest?
I'll tell you what I think. I mean, just because my lines are full and we need to move along here. But I believe that the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the people of God in the sense that he does now, prior to Pentecost, actually. I believe that there were individuals who had the Holy Spirit given to them. Now, whether he abode in them permanently or came upon them at various times is hard to say. In Samson's case, the Holy Spirit came on him from time to time.
Yeah.
Same thing with certain other individuals that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel and Joseph both were said to have the Spirit of God in them, although in both cases the speakers were pagan kings who, that's how they interpreted the inspiration that they saw in these men. I mean, Pharaoh said it to Joseph, and I think it was Nebuchadnezzar's mother, or whatever, who said it to Belshazzar in chapter 5 of Daniel, as I recall. There are references to the Holy Spirit coming on people and being in people in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But those people were unusual people. We have to admit that. I mean, they were not the ordinary people. They were the leaders and the prophets and so forth that God specially anointed.
Mm-hmm.
Whether the Holy Spirit dwelt in them permanently or, as I say, came upon them from time to time, as happened in Samson's case, I don't know the answer to that.
Okay.
But when John says the Holy Spirit was not yet given,
mm-hmm.
I think he would say the Holy Spirit is not yet given generally to all the people of God, and certainly that would be true in the Old Testament, whereas all the Christians have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, Paul said in Romans 8. And,
right.
But when Jesus was in the upper room promising that the Holy Spirit would come, he said in John 14:16, I will pray the Father and he'll give you another helper and that he may abide with you forever. And I think that maybe that's a difference too, that the Holy Spirit came and went from people in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Covenant he comes and he abides in us forever and we become his temple. That is, the church becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, where he permanently resides on earth. That's at least how I would harmonize all those data.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call, Jeremiah.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
You too.
Okay. Our next caller is Nader from Aptos, California. Howdy, brother.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we've met, haven't we?
Yeah, once or twice.
At Twin Lakes or something, right?
Not in person.
Oh, not in person? Okay, then I'm thinking of someone else. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Steve, I was really interested in your discussion in the past of the different possibilities of the nature of hell as described by Scripture in the Bible, how it could mean different things.
Yeah.
And one Scripture I'm thinking of, and I remember this loosely, talks about settling your issues while you're on the way to court.
Yes.
Or else you might be cast into prison and you will not get out until you've paid the last penny.
Right. That's found in Luke and in Matthew. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. That is not, in my opinion, talking about hell, and I don't think it's talking about the last judgment. But some people do. I mean, in fact, a lot of people, I think that's their instinctive way of looking at it. Let me read the passage, if I can find it here. It goes, agree with your adversary quickly. This is Matthew 5, 25 and 26. While you're on the way with him. Now, see, that's talking about while you're on the way to court with somebody who has something against you. You've wronged him. He's taking you to court. Jesus is saying, settle out of court before you get to court, lest your adversary shall deliver you to the judge, which is, you know, that's at court. And, of course, the assumption here is you're guilty. If you've done something wrong, you need to make it right before going to court, because otherwise the judge will enforce your adversary's interests. And he says, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Now, none of that has anything to do with hell, I don't think. That just has to do with if you have wronged somebody, don't wait for him to sue you about it. You settle with him out of court. If you don't take care of it on your own, there are institutions of government that will enforce the interests of the person you've wronged, and you may find yourself in prison. He says, assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. I believe that what Jesus is saying there is that, don't think that because you're one of God's people that you're going to get sprung from jail. If you've done things that you owe someone and you haven't paid your debt and you haven't settled with them and you're the one in the wrong here. You've been neglecting justice and somebody's got a case against you and you're ignoring it and he takes you to court. Well, you're going to go to jail, and don't think God's going to send an angel to open the prison doors like he did for Peter, or an earthquake to open the prison doors like he did for Paul and Silas. I mean, if you're in there because you're guilty of something, you're going to be there until you've paid what you owe. In other words, God's not going to spring you from that. And I think that that's what he's saying. In this passage, I think Jesus is making some very practical teachings about observing justice in your life. And that if you don't do it on your own, there are worldly institutions that are there to enforce justice. And if you're the one who's guilty of an injustice, God's not going to get you off the hook. You go to jail for that, for what you did. You'll be there until you pay what you owe.
Okay, if I may ask one more brief question.
Mm-hmm.
I'm aware that you're open to, that you don't think the Bible is definitive about the nature of hell,
right.
Whether it is that it could be annihilation or the, everlasting punishment, and that the Scripture is not definitive exactly. I just wanted to ask your personal take, if you side with one view or another in that regard, and I'm going to take the rest off the air then.
Okay, before you go, though, let me ask you, have you heard my lecture called Three Views of Hell?
No, I haven't.
Okay, well, let me recommend that to you before I answer your question. And if you have access to the Internet, there's a website called digitalministries.us. digitalministries.us. It's in addition to my own website. You know, my website has about 900 of my lectures, but this other one has a few hundred of mine that aren't at my website. And they have there's two lectures there called Three Views of Hell, and I give a very thorough biblical treatment of the three different views and what the strengths and weaknesses of them are. So in addition to whatever I may say to you here on the air, if you want a thorough treatment of what I have to say on it, you could go to digitalministries.us and follow the links to my lectures, and there's one called Three Views of Hell.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Nader, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Yeah, well, there are three views. One is the traditional view, which is that when people are, they die lost, After the Day of Judgment, they're thrown into the Lake of Fire, and the Lake of Fire is a place of eternal torment, where they are in agony forever and ever and ever. This is the traditional view. It's certainly the view of the majority of evangelicals, or at least it has been throughout history. There is another view that is gaining some popularity with evangelicals and certain, credentialed evangelical leaders have held that the view of conditional immortality might be something the Bible actually teaches more than this traditional view. Conditional immortality is the view that human beings are not innately immortal. Innately, if you die, you'd just be dead, and you're not conscious after that. That was the penalty for sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's a lot of references to death and destruction and perishing as the fate of the lost. And there is a statement in 1 Timothy 6:16 that says that God alone possesses immortality. God alone possesses immortality, Paul says. Now, the view of conditional immortality is this. Human beings are not immortal, but they can become immortal as a gift of God. God alone possesses immortality, and there are promises that whoever believes in Christ will have everlasting life. That's immortality. And so there are many promises that Jesus made about having eternal life. That would be those who are his followers, his sheep, those who believe in him. And so the view of conditional immortality is that humans are not by nature immortal, but they can become immortal, conditional, upon belief in Christ. And therefore, only Christians on this view would actually have immortality. Nobody else has an immortal soul. On this view, the idea of an immortal soul certainly doesn't come from the Old Testament. There's no reference to it there, but comes out of Greek philosophy from Plato and from other Greeks. And so this is how that view goes. Now, that view actually has a number of things in its favor, including some of the things I mentioned. There's more besides. But there's actually a third view, too, and most evangelicals are not open to this because they would assume there's not much scripture in its favor. But there actually is some, more than many people would think, and that's called universal reconciliation. Now, that view is that God will accept repentance from people even after death, in which case, if they repent after death, they'll be forgiven, and that eventually all people will do that. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible make it very clear that those who are judged and not Christians are thrown into the lake of fire? That it does. There is a lake of fire. And all the different views agree with that. The immortality, that is the conditional immortality view, holds that there's a lake of fire, generally speaking. The universal reconciliation view, which at one time was universal reconciliation was one time the majority view of the whole church. Back in the days of Origen and afterwards, it was the most common view, according to some church historians. It certainly has not been the most common view in recent centuries. But anyway, all these views hold that there's a hell. All of them hold that there is punishment. All of them hold that there is agony, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. But apart from the traditional view, the conditional immortality view holds that after people have suffered for their sins, after the judgment, after a certain point in time, after they've suffered, as they, proportionate to how they should, then they are snuffed. They're gone. They're annihilated. And there's no immortal soul suffering forever and ever and ever. The conditional immortality, universal reconciliation view, which was held by Origen and Clement and some of the fathers at that time, they held that there is a hell, but the hell is a purging experience that leads people to repentance, so that people will be tormented in hell for some period of time. But eventually they will repent, and then they'll be delivered from there. So all three views hold that there is a hell. But one view holds that hell is eternal. One view holds that hell is proportionate, followed by annihilation. And another view is that hell is proportionate until a person repents, and then they'll be saved. Those are the three views. And while only the first view is familiar to most evangelicals, and in fact most evangelicals would assume that the scripture only supports the first view, I have been aware for almost 20 years of the three different views, and I've wrestled with the different views, and I have become aware that all three of the views have about equal amount of scriptural support. Now, does that mean the scripture contradicts itself? No, it means the scripture is more vague than some people think. I'm sure many people here can instantly think of some proof text for the traditional view, but they may not be able to instantly think of the proof text for alternate views, and there are some. So anyway, which way do I lean? I do not, I'm in no position to say which way I lean because I'm not sure. I'm aware of the strength of the cases of different views. I'm actually thinking about writing a book on it, but I have not yet decided which view is my own. But I have been considering it for about 20 years, the different views out there. And I'm drawn to some views more than others. Obviously, the universal reconciliation view is the most attractive view. The idea that everyone would be saved is a wonderful concept, but I don't know that there's enough scriptural support to affirm it. Though there is some, and that's what a lot of people don't know. Anyway, you can find a lot about each of these views if you go on the internet, or there's other books that have been written on them. But I'm thinking about writing a book on three views of hell. Actually, I'm preparing to write it right now. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and as I said, if you want to go to digitalministries.us, follow the links to my lectures there, you'll find two lectures. They were given the same location the same day, but there was too much material for one lecture. And it's three views of hell, and it covers these things in great detail. Let's talk to Meggie from Beaverton, Oregon next. Hi, Meggie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello there.
Hi.
My question is the subject of the sin unto death.
Yeah. 1 John 5.
Yes.
Well, John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he, apparently God, will give him life for them that sin not unto death. Then he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. And so John says there's a sin that is to death, there's a sin that's not unto death. Or there's such a thing as sinning unto death, and there's such a thing as not sinning unto death. And he says that if someone has not sinned unto death, pray for them, apparently for their restoration. He says, if they have sinned unto death, I don't say you should pray for that. What's that mean? Well, my own view is that sinning unto death means sinning until you die. That is, remaining in sin and not repenting and not becoming a Christian until you die. That you sin all the way unto death. It's like when Jesus says to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Or if a man and wife would say to each other, I will stay with you unto death, or I'll be faithful unto death, it means until I die. And so when John says, if you've seen someone who has sinned unto death, well, that would mean they lived in their sins until they died. They never repented. They never became a Christian. But if they've sinned but not unto death, that means they haven't died yet. They have sinned, but they haven't died, so there's still hope for them, so pray for them. That's what I would understand the sinning unto death to be. Now, it's more common, if you read commentaries about this, for people to say sinning unto death refers to committing an unpardonable sin. But it's not all that clear what that unpardonable sin is. Certainly Jesus spoke of a sin that has neither forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, and he called it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But even that is not the clearest thing to define. And so if John is talking about some rather difficult to define sin unto death, some unpardonable sin, then it's hard to know how he could expect his readers to know if somebody else has committed it or not and know whether they should pray for that person or not. But if he's talking about sinning, simply living in sin until you die, sinning unto death, Well, then anyone could tell, whether, at least they would know, whether a sinner they're looking at has died or not. You know, and if he hasn't died, pray for him. If they die in their sins, then don't bother praying for them. I think that's the thing.
So if a Christian is like, angry or hates a neighbor, say, and pray for that person so that he will stop doing that, make peace before they die, that type of thing?
If that is, if you know of a Christian who's doing those things and they're still alive?
Is that what it is?
I think so. Well, I mean, the thing is, if you see somebody who's sinning, you need to be praying for them to repent so that
they
stop sinning. Yeah, before they die. Amen.
Okay. It's kind of that simple then.
Well, see, the way I explained it is simple, but I need to say that most commentators make it a lot more complex. But I don't think they have any better reason for their views than I have for mine.
Right.
There's just a common view that John's talking about some unpardonable sin somewhere, which is hard to define.
Yeah, I've never heard your version before. It sounds kind of logical.
Well, that's it's a funny thing because I've never heard it before too. It's what I arrived at and about simply thinking about it. You know, when you read commentaries, they all say the same things a lot of times on certain verses, and yet you think, but does that make sense? I mean, you wonder, where do these commentators get this idea? And sometimes if you just think about the passage itself and say, you know, I think there's a lot, much more common sense way of understanding that. And it's simpler and it fits all the wording of the passage. So that's what I've done there. That's my own view on it.
Great. Do you have other callers? Could I have another question?
I do, but you can take another question. You waited for a while.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, mentioning, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, don't you believe that the spirit and soul are just the same thing?
I have not made up my mind about that, and I don't think I ever will.
Uh-huh.
There's two views on that, and the biblical data is not very full.
Okay.
There's the view that you're suggesting is called dichotomy, where there's only two parts of a man. There's the body, and then there's the non-material part of a person, his soul / spirit. Then there's the trichotomous view that holds that man has three parts. And this is one of the verses that seems to support that, because Paul says, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Sounds like there's three parts. Now, those who hold a dichotomy view and hold that there's only two parts, they think that Paul is using the word soul and spirit here sort of as a hyphenated single thing. You know, your soul / spirit on the one hand and your body on the other. But I think the wording sounds like there's three parts there. But it's a hard thing to know because there's not very many places in the Bible, maybe about two passages, that seem to teach trichotomy.
Uh-huh.
And then there's other places where soul, spirit, heart, even mind are terms that seem to be used interchangeably in Scripture. It's hard to tell. So it's not anything that has to be decided. It's just one of those things I don't know.
Could it be that soul is when you're alive and your spirit is when you're dead?
Well, not necessarily, because we have our spirit in us while we're alive, too. Paul said in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So he's talking about now while we're alive.
Right.
So,
Okay.
So it's a little more complex than that.
It had to do with the original language, and it was actually one, but that's not the case.
No, there is a difference in the Greek between spirit and soul, but just like there is in English, but whether they are two different words for the same thing or not is what's debated.
Okay. Okay, thanks again, Steve.
Okay, Maggie, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jeremiah, another Jeremiah. We had a Jeremiah from Colorado. This is our regular Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah.
Hey, Steve, how's it going?
All right.
Just real quick, I want to proof text the traditional view of hell, but a question. What hope is there in Scripture for purging after death? As far as the universal or ultimate reconciliation,
yeah.
I mean, I know the Jesus like the spirits in 1 Peter 3 when Jesus spoke to the spirits who were in chains. Is that what they might be referring to?
No, not necessarily. Although that passage in 1 Peter might be used that way, I don't know that it would be very wisely used that way. I think the idea that there may be a chance for repentance after death is not stated in a particular passage, but I think the people who hold it would base it on sort of like an implication of some things that are taught. That, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians, where it says that God intends to reconcile all things to himself, well, we know that not all people become reconciled to him in their lifetime. So the assumption is, well, if God's determination is to reconcile all things to himself, there must be some people who get reconciled after their lifetime. And you do have references that some people would apply to hell, that talk about the servant who was disobedient ignorantly will receive few stripes, and the servant that was willingly disobedient will receive many stripes, that make it sound like God may be using correction, giving proportionate judgment. But the idea of all correction, certainly if you give stripes to your servant or you spank your child, the idea is that you hope to restore them. And so the idea would be, I guess what they would say is there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says that God stops wanting people to repent after they die. I mean, we know that if someone repents on their deathbed, all the angels of God will rejoice, and so will God. So if, you know, the thief on the cross dies just before he dies, I mean, he repents just before he dies, you know, we realize that God is more than happy to accept him. But the question is, well, what about the moment after he dies? Is God no longer willing to accept the man's repentance if he repents? I think the traditional view holds that once a person dies, they can't repent. You know, they've actualized their decision in their lifetime or whatever. But that's not stated in Scripture either. The main things that would argue against people being able to repent after death is the fact that there are references to torment and judgment and so forth. And the understanding of those verses would be the thing that would be the challenge for the universal reconciliation camp.
I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 6, like 9 and 10, and it has a list of sins. And at the end, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus
right.
separating like the sheep from the goats. I don't know if these might be the proof text or whatever, but it does seem like, I mean, I haven't looked into it as much as you have, but it does seem that Scripture has more weight for the traditional view. And just because the early church fathers, a lot of them believe in it. I mean, a lot of them believe in infant baptism, too. Doesn't necessarily validate it.
Yeah, you're right. And, it doesn't matter how many church fathers believed a certain thing. If it's not biblical, it's not true. What I would suggest is that the traditional view seems to have a lot of scriptural support from a lot of passages that aren't that don't actually mention about eternal torment. There's a few places that really sound like they're talking about eternal torment. When it says that in the sheep and the goats, that the goats are sent away to everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. Or that the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, those things certainly sound like it's teaching eternal torment. But there's only a few verses like that. What we have more of are verses that talk about people being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it doesn't say how long. It doesn't mention if that's eternal or not. And most of the passages that we would apply to the traditional view do not specifically say whether the torment is permanent or whether it's eternal. Some of them seem to say that, but people who hold the universalist view actually have their explanations for that, too. But right now, the music's playing, I'm going to have to go. But I'm glad you raised the question. I'm sorry I didn't have more time to more thoroughly answer it.
Okay, well, I'll call back some other time. Thanks, Steve. Bless you, brother.
Thanks, Jeremiah. God bless you, too. Bye-bye now.
Okay.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. That Three Views of Hell lecture I mentioned can be found at digitalministries.us. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. We'll tune in. Hope you'll tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gray.